But God is not basing his salvation or forgiveness of sins based upon your merit, your goodness. It's based upon his grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It means he's giving you his salvation and forgiveness in spite of you, in spite of your wrongness, in spite of your faults, in spite of your sin. That's why Jesus came and died on a cross, was to pay the penalty for your sin, to do something that we couldn't do ourselves. It's by his grace that we're saved, not of works, by grace through faith. We're starting a new series. It's up on the screen, 1 Thessalonians. So hopefully you've got that opened in your Bibles, and we are ready to launch into 1 Thessalonians. So what I like to do when we start a new book, a new series, is kind of look a bit at the who, what, where, when, how, why. Like, who wrote the book? Why was it written? Where was this place? And what's kind of the context of all this? So those are some of the things we like to look at. Now, the who, of course, Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians as he wrote many of the epistles. Now, when we talk about an epistle, it just simply means a letter. Like we would write an email today to somebody. It was a letter back in the day and an epistle here in Bible times. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church that he had planted in Thessalonica. Now, when was it written? Many believe that this is Paul's first letter that he wrote, which would mean this is one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was written, somewhere around AD 50 to 51. Now, there'll be those that will, some will say that maybe Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote, and that's a possibility, because it depends on when he wrote that. We're not sure. If it was on a second missionary journey that Paul wrote the book to the church of Galatia, then that would have been maybe late AD 40 that he wrote that, and that would make it his earliest book. But some believe maybe he wrote it on his third missionary journey, which would make Galatians around the mid AD 50s that he wrote it. So again, 1 Thessalonians, very possibly his first letter, if not one of his earliest, but it's his first letter that he wrote to a specific church now that he was involved in Thessalonica. And a little timeline, just again, for dates, if you're interested in that, just to kind of see when he was on his second missionary journey, when he wrote the book to, or this letter to the Thessalonians. Now, let's talk a bit about the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very happening city. It was a bustling, wealthy city, a city of commerce, because it was a seaport city, and so had a lot of commerce coming through. But it's also a city where the famous Ignatian Way traveled through. And the Ignatian Way brought you from Rome all the way to Byzantium to the east. And so it's where east met west. Here's a little map here to kind of give you a reference to this dotted line is the Ignatian Way, where it took you all the way across here. And here's Thessalonica. Thessalonica is right there, again, a seaport city. And so Thessalonica became the largest city in this Macedonian area, around 200,000 people in the city at the time that Paul was writing this. So it's a happening city. It's a wealthy city. There's lots of stuff going on there. So what's the reason for Paul writing this? What was kind of going on? Well, Paul wrote this letter while he's on his second missionary journey. And he wrote soon after he had ministered to the church in Thessalonica. Here's another map here. So you see Thessalonica up there. And so Paul, on a second missionary journey, he's traveling along. Now, let me give you a little bit of an idea. He starts off down here in Jerusalem, okay? You can follow this line, travels up, and he's going up through here. And he wanted to go into Galatia. He's traveling through Galatia and Perga. He wanted to go all the way into Asia. But we read in Acts 16 and 17, this is kind of the context. If you want to write that down, let me write it down here. Just this gives you the history of a second missionary journey, Acts 16 and 17. And so he's traveling through. He wants to go up to Asia after traveling through Galatia and Perga, but the Holy Spirit forbid him from doing so. Now, if that was us, maybe some of us would go, oh, well, okay, looks like the trip's coming to an end. Spirit just wants to go where we want to go, so we might as well just head back home. Paul's not like that. Paul's like, oh, I can't go here? Well, where else can we go? Let's get this gospel up because that's what Paul's about. He's got the good news of Jesus Christ that he knows people have not yet fully heard the full counsel of God's word and all that Jesus has done. So he's like, can't go to Asia? Where else should we go? And he goes, let's go up to Bithynia. So he's ready to go up there, but the Holy Spirit forbid him from going there. Now, this is where many of us would just tap out. We're like, okay, clearly we're not in the Lord's will. We might as well just pack up and go home. But Paul doesn't do that. He travels instead over to Troas, right there, Troas. And he's sitting on the sea, and he gets a vision at night. It's a Macedonian man calling out, saying, come to Macedonia and help us. So Paul now gets the reason why he's been blocked from going this way, because he's got to go further west. And now he's saying, okay, we got to head over to Macedonia. So Paul hops on a ship and he sails up to Neapolis, which is right there on the coast. And he goes to Neapolis, and then from there, he goes to Philippi. All right? And you see Philippi just right above it, all right? So he's in Philippi. And now what did Paul love to do whenever he went into a new city? What did he always love to do first? Go into the synagogue. Thank you. Because that's where the Jews were gathering, and Paul had a real heart for his own countrymen, the Jews. He wanted to see them have the expansion of scripture and understanding and point out that you guys are waiting for your Messiah. He's here. It's Jesus, right? And he wants to fill that all in for them. But he goes to Philippi. There's no synagogue. It needed 10 Jewish males in a city for there to be a synagogue. There's not even that many now in Philippi. So instead, he hears that there's people meeting down by the riverside. That's a great name, isn't it? Riverside. He goes down to the riverside, and there are some women that are praying. So again, we don't even hear about men. Not a big Jewish male population, but there's women who are, again, praying to God. They have this, you know, Jewish faith here. They're praying to God. Paul goes to meet with them, and he meets a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, which is over in the east. And he meets this woman, and he begins to share with her, and she gets saved. Her and her household, and a church is formed there in Lydia's house. Here's the first church in Europe, right there on Paul's second missionary journey, forming. But what's interesting is Paul gets a vision of a Macedonian man. He doesn't meet a Macedonian man. He meets an Asian woman. Things got flipped around pretty quickly there. And that's a good reminder that sometimes as the Lord is leading and directing, things might look very differently than what you're expecting or imagining. Don't get caught off guard. Be flexible and say, God, this is not what I had planned, but you're redirecting, you're leading in different ways, and I got somebody in front of me that I wasn't expecting, but man, I want to be faithful and share the gospel. And so let's be ready to spring into action, whatever, whenever, whoever is in front of us. And so Paul meets this Asian woman, Lydia. She gets saved. A church is formed. But then in Philippi, you know what happened, right? There's a young girl that's following them around as they're ministering. And she's possessed with an evil spirit. And she's doing divination. She's got handlers that are profiting off of this girl. And she's going around and saying these things about Paul and his guys, and that they're, you know, men of God speaking the word of God. It's kind of like that's some good promotion you got going on there. But it got to a point where it was a little distracting, and Paul eventually, you know, delivers her of the spirit. And now it's gone. But now the handlers are going, that's our business right there. That's our livelihood. Man, you've messed up our income. And they get furious and they bring them to the authorities and they beat them. They put them in stocks in prison. Now Paul's in jail. Now, here they are in jail, Paul and Silas. And they just begin to worship God. And they're singing. Can you imagine that? And as they're singing that an earthquake happens, it frees them from the stocks and the chains. The prison doors break open and they're just like, suddenly delivered by the Lord. But the flipping jailer is in there. He sees the doors open and he's ready to kill himself, thinking, man, my life is doomed now because the prisoners are that jailer's responsibility. If anything happens to the jailers or they're released or freed, man, it's off with his head, right? So he's ready to take his own life. And Paul says, hey, don't do it. It's all good. We're still here, man. We got a thriving prison ministry. Where are we going to go? This is great. And he ministers to the Philippian jailer. He gets saved. And so his household's baptized. Like, there's just an amazing work that's going on in Philippi. But the authorities bring them out again. And Paul says, you know, we're a Roman citizen. In other words, they shouldn't have been treated that way. And now the authorities are freaking out. They're like, you got to get out of here, man. We're in trouble. We don't want this trouble. You got to move on. So they just pick up and move on. And they go to now Thessalonica. From Philippi, they travel to Thessalonica. And now it's here that they go in. Acts 17 tells us they went into the synagogue. So now we know there's a Jewish male population there. There's at least 10. And they got a synagogue. And he goes in and he ministers in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Three Saturdays, all right? So for 3 weeks, he's got ministry in the Sabbath. And many people are getting saved. There's people that are being persuaded to the gospel. Things are happening. It's great. But there were those that are like, no, I don't know if we're liking this, man. And they begin to go to the market and they get some evil people and stir up some trouble. And they go after Paul, but they can't find Paul and Silas. So instead, they go to Jason's house. Jason was the host for Paul and Silas. And they bring him out before the authorities. And it's here that they begin to incite them. They begin to incite them with being traitors, that they're worshiping a different Lord than Caesar. And they say this famous line in Acts 17, verse 6, that these Christians are turning this world upside down. Is that great? Now, what they're doing, not turning the world upside down, they're trying to turn it right side up again, right? Getting it back to what God desires here in delivering the gospel, the good news, and seeing lives change and transform. But they're saying, you're turning the world upside down, man. We don't like this. They're being convicted, right? And so again, they're thinking, we got to drive Paul and Silas out. So Paul's fellow brethren there say, you know, best you move on, lest more danger comes upon you. So they just move on to Berea. And here they minister in Berea. But then these evil men from Thessalonica, they travel to Berea to try to, again, get to Paul and stop this ministry from happening. And that's where they say, Paul, best that you just kind of hop on a ship and from Berea right over here, just hop on a ship, sail on down to Athens right there. And that's what Paul does. He goes to Athens. He leaves Silas and Timothy, his ministry partners. He leaves them in Berea. They continue to minister. Says, come and meet me down in Athens. And so Paul goes to Athens and he eventually goes to Corinth, which is just right next to Athens there. And he brings the guys back and he wants to find out how the church is doing in Thessalonians. He was there for a short time. He had to leave them abruptly. He's like, Timothy, head back up to Thessalonica and find out how the church is doing. Bring back report to me. And Timothy does that. And he brings back report to Paul. And that's when Paul, now from Corinth, pens the letter to the Thessalonians in response to this report he's received back from Timothy. Now, why is he writing this letter? What is he wanting to do? Well, first of all, he's wanting to let them know that he didn't leave them abruptly because he didn't like him or because he was just done with them. It's like he loved them. Man, this is why we had to leave. There was persecution arising. You know what that's like? And they were facing some persecution themselves. And because of that persecution, there were some concerns they were having. Because when Paul went there, it's evident from this letter we'll see that he spoke a lot about the return of Jesus. And now they're going, boy, we're really undergoing some persecution here. Did we miss the return of the Lord? Is he coming back? They start wondering, what about those that have died now, apart from the Lord's return? What's going to happen to them? And so Paul writes this letter to respond to some of these questions and concerns they had. Timothy's report was that they're doing good. They're serving the Lord. They haven't given up. And Paul commends them for that. But now he begins to let them know, here's how you need to live in these days. I want to encourage you to live in this way with hope in the Lord and his soon return. In fact, this becomes a huge theme through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter ends with a reference to the Lord's return. Paul was wanting to keep this very much before them. And that's important for us, isn't it? To keep before us, guys, we serve a risen Savior who is alive today. And guess what? He's coming back again. And I believe he's coming back again soon. So that should cause us to live all the more lives that are anticipating, expecting, and ready for his return. Not kind of stepping back into complacency, not being fearful over the things that we see around us in the world because it's all temporary. The Lord's coming back to solve all of that and to fix all of that. We have a blessed hope, and that's what 1 Thessalonians reminds us of. This amazing hope that we have in the Lord's return. And so Paul is writing to encourage them of these things. And I pray that it's going to be a great encouragement for us as we go through this letter. So here's a bit of an outline that we see as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 deals with the coming of Christ as an inspiring hope. Then we see this, the coming of Christ is a working hope, chapter 2. Number 3, the coming of Christ is a purifying hope, chapters 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. And then number 4, the coming of Christ is a comforting hope, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. And then lastly, number 5, the coming of Christ is a rousing hope. Again, it should have an effect in how we live today. Don't be people of the night, be people of the light, making a difference in the world and being living ready and anticipating the Lord's soon return. Chapter 5 is that rousing hope that we have. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, we're going to just get into a few verses here today and just our summary statement that we're going to look at as we go through the first 5 verses is this, and our outline is built into this here. In this passage, Paul expresses gratitude for the Thessalonian church for their steadfastness. We'll look at how they've been grounded in grace, are growing in godliness, and have been guided by the gospel. So right here we see grounded in grace. That's verse 1. This is our outline. Growing in godliness, verses 2 to 3. And then guided by the gospel, verses 4 to 5. That's what we're going to look at here today. So let's get into it. You guys ready? All right. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul addresses this letter, and again, you would always start a letter by saying, who's writing it? Because they're reading a scroll, and you start to open up. You want to know, who's this coming from? We always end our letters or emails signing off on it, saying, this is from me, you know? But they would always start the letter by saying, who's writing this? Because that's the first thing you're going to see. So you want to know, who am I reading this from? So Paul identifies himself. He's the writer of it. His traveling partners, Silvanus and Timothy. Now, some of your Bibles will say Silas. Silas and Silvanus are the same person. Silvanus was his Roman name. Luke, who is a Greek, would always use the, I believe it's the Greek name, Silas. And so whenever Luke is writing, he's using Silas. Paul always used Silvanus, but it's the same person. And so these are his traveling partners here with him on the second missionary journey. And they're writing to just kind of give greeting to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is interesting because, let me bring up the verse here. Paul would oftentimes in his writings, he would reference the church where it is, what city it's in. Like say in the church, or sorry, the letter to the Philippians. He say, to the church in Jesus Christ in Philippi. That's how he started. To the church in Jesus Christ in Philippi. And what that does is it reveals to us this kind of a dual sort of location that we have in a sense here in the church. You see, we are physically located here. We're a church in the lower mainland. As Paul's writing, you're the church of the Thessalonians. You're in Thessalonica, but not only do you have a physical location, you have a spiritual location. You are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this kind of dual position that we enjoy as believers. And that's important because here's this church that's going through some difficulty, persecution as Paul and Silas and Timothy have been persecuted. And it's a reminder to them that, listen, though you might be experiencing these things in this world is also not your home because you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is with you there and with you now, and he's providing, he's protecting. You are not alone in a city that's against you. You are with the Lord God. He is, you are in him. So we see this physical location, but also the spiritual position that we have in Christ. And I love that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What a blessing that is. So may you see that you are more than just a church here in the lower mainland, but that we're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We may encounter challenges in our earthly status, but we have reason to rejoice in our spiritual status. Aren't you glad for that? And so Paul, writing this here now, he says to the church. Now, that term church is the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia simply meant called out ones, an assembly of people, a gathering. Okay, I'll write those down. A called out people, or gathering. That's what that term ekklesia meant, assembly of people. It was not an exclusive Christian term in this day. It was a term ekklesia that was used whether it be a social, political, or religious gathering. When you're bringing people together, it was ekklesia. That's what it was. But it's become a term that's primarily represented the church as we know it today. Now, what's interesting is I hear a lot of times, too often these days, that people are just kind of done with the church, that they don't need to gather with other Christians because the church is not a building, it's the people, and I'm the church, and so whether I'm meeting here or there, it doesn't matter. Whether I'm meeting at home by myself, it's all good. And they find reason after reason to withdraw rather than assemble. But the very concept of the church and the meaning of that word is to be gathered together. If I had a friend that came to me and said, hey, do you want an ekklesia, as that word is used in this day? And I said, hey, that'd be great. I'm all about ekklesia. And we set a time and a plan and a place, but then I just stay home. He'd be like, hey, where were you? I thought we were going to meet up today. And if my response is, oh, no, no, I just met at my house with myself. It's all good. I still ekklesia'd. It's all good. You'd think, you're nuts. That's not ekklesia. And you're right. But that's what's going on too much in Christendom today. Listen, we need the church. And we are the church. It's true. It's not the building, but it is the gathering of the saints. And you can't gather with the saints all by yourself in your pajamas. So come on, be the church, all right? Now, listen, we're thankful for technology and live streaming capabilities. Those of you that are live streaming right now, sitting in your pajamas, eating a bowl of ice cream, listen, I'm not trying to shame you. That's not the point. We love you live streamers. We're glad you're here watching. But if you're feeling convicted, just receive that in love. But there's times where that's going to be the only out of necessity you do that. But don't make that the regular habit. You need to be together. That's what the church, what ekklesia is all about, gathering together. And there's something so wonderful that happens as we come together and we lift up the name of Jesus as one voice here. Now listen, there's no perfect church. I know, again, there's a lot of people who say, well, I've been hurt too many times by the church, so I'm just going to withdraw and just go my own separate way. Listen, the church is not perfect. It's filled with imperfect people. And you being a part of it is just adding one more imperfect person. You're not the extreme, right? You're not the one that's the perfect. We're all imperfect. We're all just coming to serve the Lord and love upon one another. So don't be surprised if someone or something upsets you, but get over it. Don't leave and isolate and think you have justification because you've been offended. Walk in grace and forgiveness because we're here to worship the very one that has showed that love and forgiveness to each and every one of us and that grace that's been extended to us. And so we're here to learn how to live that out one to another. Be the church, my friends. Don't withdraw. No matter what goes on, no matter what happens, we're serving the Lord, all right? And we're here to come together in one purpose and in unity to worship our Lord and to serve one another. And so that's the church here. And he's writing to this church in Thessalonica. Now, if you've been around here for some time and you've heard me teach through epistles, which are, again, these letters that Paul is writing. If you've heard me teach through these before, you've heard this many, many times. So bear with me because I'm going to repeat it in case there's somebody new here because this is so important. Notice how Paul typically sends his greeting to the churches that he's writing to. Typically, he'll say grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll always see it this way and in this order. This is known as like the Siamese twins of Scripture. Why is it always in this order? Here's why. Because you cannot know the peace of God until you understand the grace of God. They always are going to go in that order. I talked to many people, and I was talking to a person just this past Monday, sitting down over dinner with some various people, and I'm asking her some questions about church, and doesn't really go to church, kind of grew up, you know, in different churches, but doesn't go to church. Said, well, do you believe you're going to heaven when you die? And the answer is, as is typical, even from Christians, the answer was, well, I hope so. I consider myself a good person. She went on for about, you know, half an hour to tell me all the good things that she's done, and it's great. I'm like, let me just get to the point here. But again, many people are basing them going to heaven on being a good person. But yet, here's the problem. You never know, and you never have assurance because you never know. And I tried to explain to her, well, how do you know if you've done enough? How do you know if you've reached that standard of goodness? What is God's standard of goodness? Well, God's standard of goodness is perfection. And so if you break just one part of the law, you've broken it all. So how are you faring now looking at God's standard of goodness? Do you think you're going to make it to heaven? Are you going to be innocent or guilty? Well, kind of guilty. You see, my point is this. If you are basing your justification upon your works, you're never going to have peace because you never know that we're saved. And so here's the thing now. When you truly understand, and I grew up in church, I thought, man, I got this all down. At a young age, I thought, man, I know the Bible. But it took me a long time to really understand grace. I never had it taught to me. I never truly had the gospel taught to me. I was living a life where I'm like, man, I've messed up this week. If the Lord were to come back today, I don't think I'm making it. And guess what? I had no peace. I was constantly living in fear, wondering, am I going to miss it? But when I began to understand the gospel and I began to understand grace and that Jesus has done it all and he's put that into my account, if I just simply believe it and receive it and turn from my sin and put my hope in Jesus by faith that I receive his grace, suddenly I now know it's not based upon me. It's not based upon my goodness. It's based upon what he's done for me. And now it's like, I have peace. I know when Jesus comes back, I'm going up. It's not a question any longer for me. I hope it's not a question for you. I hope there's no doubt in your mind that when Jesus shows up, you're going to be with him in heaven. If there's doubt in your mind, there doesn't need to be. Because it's not based upon your works. It's based upon what Jesus did for you. That's why he said on the cross, it's finished. Work is done. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to work for it. Rest in the work that's finished, complete, done, paid in full. And when we understand that, peace. And it's not just peace from God. Where did my pen go? It's not just peace from God. Romans chapter 5, here's peace is all to grace. Not just peace from God, but peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? It's not just a peace. He's the source of all peace. It comes from him, but now I get to enjoy a relationship with him. I have peace with God. What separated me before, which was sin, has been removed, taken care of through Jesus Christ, and now I get to come into the presence of God and have peace with God. How good is that? Aren't you thankful for that? That's the gospel, my friends. And I pray that you understand the gospel and you preach the gospel every day to yourself. Recognize it's by his grace. And rest in that and enjoy the peace from God and with God. What a blessing we have. And Paul starts every letter that way. Just as a reminder, guys, this is what it's all about right here. It's what it's all about. Well, let's look at now, verse 2. We got no time. Okay. Oh, verse 2. And here, so we've seen again, what was our first point? Grounded in grace. Secondly, growing in godliness. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And just look at Paul's heart here. He thanks God always for this group, and he prays for them. I pray that we have thankful hearts. This is a good reminder this weekend. Thanksgiving. That we have thankful hearts, and that you're thankful for everybody around you. Listen, I'm sure there are some people in this mix that Paul would rather have not given thanks for. Right? It's the church, after all, made up of imperfect people. Every church has them. Not in this service here. It's usually in the 12 o'clock service. You guys are fine. I'm not talking about the 10 o'clock service. But these were people that God loved, that Jesus died for. They're made in the image of God. And guess what? Paul recognizes, man, God's at work in them. Oh, they may have flaws, but I'm thankful for them because God's at work in them. And I want to continue to pray for them. And guess what? As we pray for people, even the people that annoy us or bother us, when we pray for them, guess what? What's happening? We're developing a heart like Christ for them, because we're beginning to see them as we bring them to the Lord. It's hard to pray for people and pray like prayers of anger and bitterness over them. We're bringing it to the Lord. Like, Lord, these people you love, help me to just love them too. And Paul prays for them regularly, and he's thanking God for them. I pray that we're thankful for our church, the people around you, even if they're people that you try to avoid. What service are you going to? Make sure you go to a different service. Pray for them, love them. They're people that God loves and is at work in, and pray for that. And so as Paul thinks about the church, he brings to mind some of the good characteristics now that they are exemplifying. And here we see these three great Christian virtues at work. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Here, the three great virtues, right? Of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So things that Paul will bring up elsewhere in his epistles. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, right? Where Paul says there, oh, what does he say? That you may abound. I have it written down here somewhere. I can't find it now. Oh, yeah. You get it, you know. Faith, hope, and love, and the grace of Jesus is love, right? And of 1 Corinthians 13. Anyways, you get the idea. But here, Paul says, it's not just faith, it's a work of faith. Now, that can throw some people off because they go, wait a second, work? You just talked about we don't have to work for our salvation. This is not what this is talking about. It's more aligned with what James is talking about. Now, some people confuse what James writes in his epistle to mean that James is all about works, saved by works. It's not what James is saying. James says in James 2, verse 18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What James is saying is not to contradict what Paul says, that you're saved by faith only, not of works. James just simply comes along and says, listen, it's true. You're saved by faith, but a saving faith will work. It will be evident in how you live. It'll be evident by your works. It's not your works that saves you, it's your faith, but a true saving faith will be demonstrated by work. And Paul is writing to the church and saying, I've seen your work of faith. It's evident that you're saved, that you love Jesus. It's evident and clear just in the way that you're living. So we see that work of faith. Second, we see this labor of love. And isn't it great? When you really love something, it's no longer a labor, right? You guys that strive for sometimes a long time to woo your now wife, you're like, man, that was a labor, but it's a labor of love. It was simple. I would do it all over again. I think about Jacob, right, who worked for his soon-to-be father-in-law, Laban, for 7 years to win the hand of Rachel. And it says in Genesis 29, verse 20, and it seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for Rachel. 7 years. And for Jacob, it was like, it's a labor of love. Man, it's like nothing. It's like nothing. And so too, when we have a love for Christ, man, we're ready to serve him. We don't care about the troubles that might come. We don't care about the hardships that might come our way. We're ready to endure because we love our Savior and we know the love he has for us, and we're ready to go all out no matter what. And then we see this patience of hope. Hope breeds patience. It's endurance. And remember, biblical hope is not some kind of wishful thinking, uncertainty. Biblical hope, whenever we read about this hope that we have, it is a confident expectation. It's not just hoping that things are going to come that way. It's saying, Lord, you said it, I believe it, and I have now this hope, which is a confident expectation. And so we're to be patient when things aren't always going our way, because we have hope that it's not going to remain that way. We know that the Lord is coming back. And all these things that we're experiencing are temporal. So we have a patience of hope. We endure. We will endure even suffering because we know it's temporal. And we know that it's all going to be worth it when we see our Savior. That's the hope that we have. That one day we're going to be with him. It's all going to be worth it. This hope is centered on a risen Savior who's coming back again. So these Christian virtues, again, are mentioned by Paul and first brought up here in this first letter to a specific church, Church of the Thessalonians. Someone once said, faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior, and hope looks on to a coming Savior. Faith, love, and hope, so necessary and needed. Lastly, third point, guided by the gospel. Okay? We've seen grounded in grace, growing in godliness. Thirdly, guided by the gospel. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul calls these believers in Thessalonica brothers. And they've come from very different backgrounds, right? He's speaking to Greeks who have been brought up in this kind of pagan idolatry. They're Greeks, Paul's a Jew. They're worshiping idols. Paul's worshiped the one true God, Yahweh. Very different backgrounds. And yet here now, they come together united in Christ. And in Christ, we're all one. There's a love for one another. We're family. That's why it's so important that we just continue to put all differences aside and recognize that we're one in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Now, some translations render this beloved brethren, Paul's speaking of this love for him, but some translations speak of it that they are loved by God and chosen. Loved by God and chosen is what many translations will say. And not only are they loved by God, they're chosen. And those terms, election, chosen, have been hotly debated, in churches, whether we're chosen by God or whether we choose God and put our faith in him. It's that debate between free will and God's sovereign choice. And we could spend a whole Sunday on this, but I don't want to, all right? So it does not need to get overcomplicated in that God's election does not negate man's freedom to choose him. His election does not override the free will of man to choose him. Listen, Israel was chosen by God because simply God's love for him. Israel was chosen corporately, and so too, God has chosen the church corporately to carry out his purposes. It's not the church has replaced Israel, but we see the parallels here. You know, Israel was corporately chosen as the church is chosen to carry out his purposes. So if you're saved, you can say, man, God chose me. I'm so thankful for that. Nobody can ever say, though, well, I'm not saved because God never chose me. If he wants me, he knows where to find me, and nobody can ever say that you're not saved because God didn't choose you. Get saved, and you'll find that God chose you. His invitation is given all, whosoever will may come. So don't need to overcomplicate this. All right, we got to move on. So, and Paul realizes they've been chosen. It's been evident in how they receive the gospel. Because Paul says, our gospel not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with much assurance, okay? So in other words, they're seeing what Paul is saying. Paul didn't come with some clever or crafty argument to try to really win them over. Well, I gotta really be tight in what I'm saying, man. I gotta really win them over. Paul doesn't, he says, we came to you in word, obviously, because you know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need to present the truth. But here's the thing: don't just think it's all on you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says there is power of the Holy Spirit, not only power in using what we would say and taking our words, but power of the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts, by which now you receive these words as truth with assurance that this is of God, and the Lord began to do that work of transformation in you. And Paul's stating how this is evident now in how you live. We're going to see that in the remainder of chapter 1, which we'll finish up next week. But Paul's going to show how these guys have lived a life now that's so evident of the gospel. And Paul concludes by saying, I hope you've seen the evidence of this truth in how we've lived our lives, because you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul comes in, he's not just saying one thing and doing another. He says, what we are teaching you and sharing with you is how we're living our lives. There's been no hypocrisy. There's been no double-mindedness. We've lived that life before you. Listen, the best sermon is a holy life. What kind of sermon is your life preaching? It's important for us to think about that, because we might get caught up in, oh, I can't be a witness. I don't know what to say. I don't want to blow it. Listen, just speak God's word. Open up scripture and know that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to save. It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit. Just release the Holy Spirit and let him do his work. But be faithful to open up the word of God and point people to Jesus. But then also recognize the importance of the witness of just your life. Live a life that is dedicated, committed to Jesus. That's the whole theme of our series here, Living in Light of Christ's Return. He's coming back. So may our life make a difference. May we make much of Jesus in how we're living today. So a few points to ponder as the worship team comes up. First of all, live your calling, not your comfort. You're in Christ before you're in the world, just as Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, but more importantly, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let your identity in him shape your priorities, not your surroundings. Secondly, let your faith show, your love serve, and your hope be steadfast. The church was known for its work of faith, labor, love, and patience of hope. Don't just say you believe, but live out what you believe. And number three, depend on God's power, not human performance. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. But God begins in the Spirit. He doesn't want you to maintain in the flesh. That's even in how we live our lives. So rely on him. Trust him. And live all the way for him. All right, would you stand with me? And I'm going to ask you a question. Maybe you're here today and you've not experienced that peace of God, because you've wondered, how can I be right with God? How do I know that I'm going to heaven? I don't know if I'm going to make it. Sometimes people think they've done too much already that they have no opportunity to be right with God. But understand, Jesus came and died on this cross as the only sinless, perfect one, representing if being fully God yet fully man. He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. He took the judgment of God upon him. That whatever you've done in the past, whatever you're going to do, with faith in Jesus, you are forgiven. But you need to recognize your sin and your need for forgiveness. You need to put your trust in what Jesus did. He died and he rose again that you might be saved and be given the gift by his grace of eternal life. That can be secured for you today and with assurance that when you die, you're going to heaven. And if you don't have that assurance, you don't have that peace, I want to invite you to pray this prayer in your heart. If this is you and this is something that you're desiring, you want to be right with God today, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer in your heart after me. Everybody just close your eyes. And for those of you, just in your heart, pray this after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus into this world to die on a cross ultimately to pay the penalty for my sin. He took the judgment of God that I deserved so that I could be forgiven and spared from judgment. And so that I could be given freely by grace everlasting life. So Jesus, come in and be my Lord and my Savior. I give my life to you. Help me to live it now for you in the power of your Holy Spirit.